This morning I want to talk about a verse that we quote often as a promise, and it is certainly a promise, but I want to talk about it, and I feel challenged by the way that we often use this promise, and I want to look at the context of it and see if there isn't more that we can understand about what it means, and especially how we can access it. And so it's Romans 8:28, and so if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to end up looking at all of Romans 8 quickly, so buckle up. But Romans 8:28, you probably know it by heart. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." We often quote that verse, and there's part of what intrigued me about this is that I noticed that there's three all things referenced in close proximity to one another. And so if you look down in verse 32, well, first of all, in verse 31, it says, "What shall we say to these things?" And then verse 32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Then keep looking down, verse 37 is the third all things. It says, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us." And so there's these things. What are these things? All things. All these things. And again, I just want to look at all of the context of it. It's always good to understand the context of any verse or any promise or any characteristic of God that we're going to interpret. What is the context that it's presented to us in Scripture? And so we're going to start in verse 1, which is also a very commonly quoted Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We've heard that verse a lot too. Now, chapter 7 of Romans, Paul was talking about how we are no longer alive. We're dead to sin, and we're no longer alive to sin. And he was going through the kind of the law of righteousness. So in the Old Testament, righteousness was attained by behavior. It was accomplished by keeping the law of God, the commandment of God, and righteousness was earned in that way. And that now, with the death of Jesus, who was righteousness on our behalf, we're no longer subject to the law in that same way. It's a new kingdom. Now it's not a righteousness that is accomplished by behavior, but it's righteousness by faith. That is, we're subject to a new kingdom, that of faith and of the Spirit. And so when he says, therefore, he says, it's because of these things, right? It's because of that, that there's no longer condemnation, which means accusation or guilt, that we're no longer accused because we're in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's what verse 2 goes on to say in Romans 8. And Paul goes on in the next verses to explain that, talking about how the law was about the flesh, obedience and disobedience to God and his commandment, and that righteousness, it was earned by obedience. So he's summarizing. And then that Jesus was an offering for sin and allows us to live by the Spirit. Then I want you to look at verse 9. That's a key verse. He says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so that Spirit of Christ that we have inside of us is a key to giving us life. And if we don't have it, it's our sense of belonging to Jesus, right? And then he goes on to explain how this makes us alive to the Spirit and dead to sin. Verses 10 and 11. Let me see. I have to turn so I have light. Verse 10 says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so he's saying this Spirit of Jesus, of the Spirit of God that was powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead, dwells inside of you. and it gives you life, not just eternal life, but it's a force of life inside of you, even inside of your mortal body. That's amazing, right? It's hard to comprehend, and yet it amazes us. And then he goes on to, Paul goes on in the next verses to talk about how this relationship between us and God is it's a close relationship. He talks about sonship, that we cry out to God. This is where it talks about that we cry out to God, Abba, Father. He's saying that we no longer live by the flesh, but by the Spirit, and that we're sons of God. We cry out to him, Abba, Father, and the Spirit of God testifies with the Spirit of God inside of us that we belong to one another. Just like there's shared DNA among natural fathers and their sons and daughters, he's saying it's like that. There's this Spirit that we have in common. And then look at verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is the first time in this chapter that Paul references suffering. And he's saying that there's, in the midst of this relationship of sonship, that we've experienced something and yet we're also waiting for more. Just before that, in verse 17, he talks about that we suffer with Christ even as we also are glorified with him. And so there's both. There's experiencing the glory of Jesus, but also suffering. And then here in verse 18, he talks about suffering. And then he goes on. I always find it interesting when men talk about childbirth. I mean, they've witnessed it, you know, some have. But to talk about it in any kind of familiar way, I'm always intrigued. I've always paid attention. Now, I think Paul here, in his wisdom, he's brief. Thank you. So he talks about, he's talking about how there's suffering, there's a coming glory, but there's suffering, and compares it to childbirth. That there's this great reward. We assume he's talking about the child, of course, that there's a great reward and that the reward is worth the suffering. And so he's using this analogy, and he does it, as I said, briefly. But he talks about there's this groaning of creation, like the pain of childbirth, and that there's this coming glory that is being waited for. And so this gives us a little bit of insight into what Paul's talking about when he said he considers the sufferings of this present time, that we're in the midst of the waiting. We're waiting for something, but we're also experiencing a part of it now. He's talked about what we're sons, we're co-heirs with Christ. We belong to this, we're under the law of the Spirit, no longer in the law of flesh, but we have suffering. So that doesn't, you know, there's some suffering in the midst of waiting for the coming glory of Christ. And he compares that to that creation is also awaiting the fullness of what God has promised, the fullness of redemption. And so we are also, as sons and daughters, waiting for the fullness of the redemption of Christ. And there's suffering and there's pain associated with that, but there's also the expectation of the future reward. Look at verse 24. "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And so here, this is right after his labor pain. He's referencing the groaning of creation, waiting for the fullness of what God has promised. And he's saying we hope for what we don't see. It doesn't make sense to hope for what you have, for what you fully experience, because you have it, so you don't have to hope for it. Hope is something that pulls a future reality into our current reality, right? And so he's saying what we hope for what we do not have, and so we wait eagerly for it. He's saying that we have this, we have these first fruits of redemption. We have experienced a measure of the glory of Christ, but not the fullness of it. There's still something that we're waiting for, the fullness of redemption. And I think some of that is the sufferings that he mentions in verse 18, that some of the suffering is in the waiting time, of waiting for the fullness of what God has to be released. And then let's continue. Verse 26 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because in he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And so this, as we're waiting in hope, we have help. The Spirit helps in our weakness. This is the first time that the word weakness is used in this chapter, that we have help from the Holy Spirit in our weakness. In the midst of not knowing how to pray as we wait, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because he can search the heart of the Father and pray according to his will for us. And that leads us right up to Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The impact of verse 28 is developed by all that precedes it. And even as we go on from 28, it explains it. 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." And so, you know, we quote that verse, God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we see the verses after that, that and see that it's because God has called us, that we're sons of God, and we've been justified by him, we've been glorified by him. That's how we belong to him. But the reason or the way that he works it out all for good is all that comes before it. We're waiting for the fullness of God's redemption, and in that we have this accompaniment. He says we bring the sufferings that we experience. He talks about that in verse 18. Weaknesses in verse 26. And what happens in our relationship with God as we bring our sufferings and our weaknesses to God? We have this picture of intercession. That we come, we submit things, we surrender these things to God. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in ways that we don't know how. We see that the importance of verse 24, that we're hoping for what we cannot see. We're waiting for it eagerly. Who can see? The Father sees. He's the one who works it all out for our good. The Holy Spirit sees. He's interceding for us according to the will of the Father. That's how all things are worked out together for our good. Because we're waiting for a future redemption, a future glorification that we cannot yet see. And in faith, in hope, we're waiting for it, submitted to the Father, and the Holy Spirit prays over us, intercedes for us. Why? Because of verse 29 and 30, because he's seen it from the beginning. This is his plan. He knew us before. He predestined us. He's the one who chose that Jesus would be given for us. He called us. He justified us. He will also glorify us. Then look at verse 31. What shall I say to these things? What things? What shall I say to these things? I think he's saying, what shall I say to these sufferings of verse 18, the weaknesses of verse 26, the fact that we're waiting for what we don't yet see. I think some of it is all of that. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God is the force that's for us, nothing that's greater than God could ever come against us. It's like God's already said yes. He signed the blank check. Whatever you need, whatever you're coming to ask him for, he's already said yes, because he gave his most precious, most prized, most highly valued gift to you already in Jesus. That's verse 32. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, for you. So how will he, God, not also with Jesus freely give you all things? If he's already given you Jesus, what would he ever not give you? He's not withholding anything from you. It's already been decided. He's already said yes. And then verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemned? Right? There's nothing that can come against us that's greater than God, because Jesus settled the score. The worth of God's children has been determined. Your worth has been determined. And no one can accuse it, because Jesus has paid the price and the Father allowed it. He chose it. And he decided that you were worth it. We'll continue on. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is a rhetorical question, right? If Jesus has already paid the price, no one can bring a charge against those who have been justified to that degree, right? It says, it is he who died and was raised as the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. So not only does the Holy Spirit intercede for us with groanings when we do not know how to pray, but Jesus Christ himself also intercedes for us. He says he's at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, I'm in 35, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? So here he's expanding on, what shall we say to all these things? all these horrible things, but they are minor in compared to the greatness and the glory and the power of God. All these things that can come against us, all these things that can try to diminish us, what shall we say to these things? And he goes on, so his question is, will any of these things separate us? And then there's the Old Testament quote in verse 36, and then it continues, but in all these things, there's our other these things, in all these things, what things? All these things that come against us, all these sufferings, all these weaknesses, all this adversity, all these questions, all these doubts, all these things that we don't know what to do with, all the angst of the in-between time, the childbirth time, that the time between when you have this thing put inside of you until you have the fullness of it delivered out of you, all of that. What should we say to all of those things? In all these things, verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Jesus our Lord. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Why? Because we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Do you notice that the context of this promise that we say, God will work all things together for our good, the context is about relationship. The context is about being a son, being a daughter who cries out, Abba, Father. The context is that the Holy Spirit and Jesus intercede for us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The context is relationship. All things worked out together for our good is in the context of love. A close relationship with the Father where there's no room for shame or fear, where there's no condemnation, where we come to him like children, trusting, asking, surrendering to him, Jesus and the Holy Spirit praying with us and for us. And that's how all things are worked together, because we bring all things to him and they're surrendered to him. They're entrusted to him. We don't surrender them and then pick them up again and try to work them out on our own, striving to figure it out. I think I'm challenged as I look at the context of all of Romans 8. I'm challenged by how I've often used this promise, 8:28 of Romans, that God will work all things out for good. It's not just a fact. It's not just a possibility. It's not like interest at the bank. Like you have a sum of money and you make a savings account and you put your money in the bank and they say, here's the interest it will draw, and you walk away. And you wait for your money to grow. Because that's what it is. They've agreed. It's agreement. It's a guarantee. The money will produce this percent of interest over time. And I think that sometimes we use Romans 8:28 like that. Well, God will work it for good. It is a matter of time. He has the power. He has the desire. He has the willingness. And I will wait. I will wait. Is it good yet? It's not yet good. I'm still waiting. I don't see that when I look at the whole of Romans 8. I think it is a guarantee. It is a statement of fact. It is what is possible, but it is not at all passive. It is a relationship. And I'm repenting of treating it passively, as if it is a matter of time. I think God's power makes it possible, but boy, oh boy, does it require my presence and my participation. Romans 8 is all about what we do. Where do you go with your suffering? Where do you go with your weaknesses? How much time do you spend in the presence of the Father, allowing the Holy Spirit and Jesus to intercede for you because he loves you? Don't we often do a lot of striving and working it out and then be like, you know, and certainly we do, we also surrender things to God, but then we kind of take them back too. I want to give you an example. This is, I don't remember when, it doesn't matter, but Phil and I were watching this reality cooking show. And there, that one point in the competition, or at one point in the show, there was a competition where the participants in the cooking show were going to have to create something for the, you know, the renowned chef or whatever, but they weren't going to get to choose what they had to work with. So they're brought into a room, they each stand behind their station, and there's one of those fancy silver domes. And the person tells them, you're going to make something with the ingredients under your, you know, on your, there's a fancy name for that, but under your thingy, right? The silver dome. And so you each have a protein, but they all didn't have chicken. I don't know. And I don't think anyone had chicken. You know, they had duck, you know, they had all kinds of things. And some had pork, some had steak, some had duck, someone had some kind of gross thing like tongue or something. I don't know. And then they had some kind of obscure vegetable and some spice. You know, there was like five ingredients. I don't remember well. And so then the timer was set or whatever, the rules were given. They had access to lots of ingredients too, but they had to use what was under their thing, under the dome, in their experiment, you know, in their creation of their dish. And they're competing with one another to impress the judges who are tasting it. And so the timer's set, and then it's like, okay, open the dome. Here's what I have to work with. Like, what am I going to make? And I think that's a little bit like this. So I think the all things that God can work together for good are the things that you have surrendered to him. Not everything in your life, like he has access to it. He knows about it all. But what have you brought to him? What have you brought to him and set there on the table? Because sometimes I think I bring the good things. I bring the things I'm proud of. I don't know if I always bring everything, all things, all, he can work all things together for your good, not just the good things, not just the things you're proud of, the hard things, the mistakes, the things you're afraid of, the things you're trying to hide? Does he have access to all of it? Yes, but is he someone by who takes it by force? No. I think the things we hide, that's how we get shame. That's how we get guilt and condemnation. Is they're not on the table. I think when God opens the, when he lifts up the thing, when he sees what you've brought him, he's like confident. He says, I can work with this. I'm going to make something great out of this. I think that, I was thinking of that cooking show there. They had so much confidence in their ability. They didn't matter if they liked duck or not. They knew that they could make whatever that vegetable, how they could make a dish that would go with that protein and it would be amazing. And that's how God is. He says, you've brought this to me. He looks at it. He surveys the all things that you've submitted to him. And he says, I know exactly what to make with this. These are perfect ingredients. What have you brought him? Do you bring him all things? I want to read something that I wrote as I was thinking about this and how we often, myself included, how we treat the things that we're not proud of. And I'm just going to go ahead and read it instead of trying to say it again. When mistakes and weaknesses are hidden, they attract shame. Over time, this shame creeps into our identity, and we begin to know ourselves by our weaknesses and our failings. When questions or doubts remain hidden, they increase and erode our faith because we strive for understanding and answers, looking to ourself and our own abilities. Finding ourselves lacking, our inadequacy often propels us to withdraw and hide even more. Shame increases, as does striving. It is a cycle that takes us further and further away from Jesus as our source. Is it any wonder then that we feel alone, unequipped, and overwhelmed? Accused by shame of our own guilt and helplessness, we are desperate to gain approval through performance again and again. All the while, Jesus is there, his hand extended, an offer of help. All things are possible, all resources available, and willingly offered. He has already said yes. We are pre-approved. Our acceptance was guaranteed in advance. It takes turning toward him, not away, looking at him, not at ourselves, to see the hand extended, the eyes of love, to receive the yes for our cry for help, even as we speak it. I'm challenged to use Romans 8:28 as a strategy, as an invitation, not as a guarantee. It's not just a matter of time. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of participation. Am I bringing all things to him? Am I spending time as his daughter? Am I staying in his presence long enough to be prayed over by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, we see Paul in the midst of this letter. I think we see his understanding of this as a strategy, as an invitation, more than just as a promise or a guarantee. We read this verse often too. This is where the context of this is. Paul was saying that he prayed for a suffering to be removed, asking God to remove it. And this was God's answer. Verse 9 says, so Paul's quoting what God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I delight in weakness, in insults, in distresses, persecutions, and difficulties in behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think this is an example of the understanding of chapter 8 of Romans worked out in Paul's life. He's saying the things that here he is asking God, the context is he's asking God for him to remove a suffering in his life, and God doesn't remove it, and he tells Paul instead, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace, again, is the power that comes from God toward us, allowing us to do that which we cannot do on our own, divine empowerment. So God says, no, I'm not. He didn't do what Paul was asking because he said, my grace, my divine empowerment is enough for you. Power is perfected in weakness, in the weakness that Paul submits to Christ, right? And in that process of surrender, in submission, then, and Paul says, I therefore boast about my weakness. He's not trying to hide it. He's not trying to deny it. He says he boasts in it. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I delight in weakness, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He's strong because he's no longer alone. If he's brought it, if he's submitted it, and he's surrendered it to Jesus, and he stays there in the presence of God, he has a partner. He has the confidence of all things being worked out together for good because he's with the one who can work it out for good. He's with the one who sees the end and knows how to get him there. I think sometimes we just want God to tell us, here's how your suffering's going to end. Here's how I get you from this mess, these ingredients under the dome to the beautiful dish that tastes delicious. We just want him to say, show me how to get there so that I can do it. And he's saying, how about if you put your whole mess on the table and I get you there with you? And he wants to go with us. And we're standing there saying, show me the way. And he's saying, how about you put it all on the table? And we do this together because this is about us together. And we're waiting for him to, we're either wanting to do it on our own or we're waiting for him to do it with us. And he's standing there saying, all things are possible with me. And what it looks like is saying, I want you more than I want the answer. I don't want the schematic. I don't want the floor plan. I don't want the recipe. I want you. Not a slide for this because I just heard it this morning as I was praying, but I think Luke 15, the parable of the sons and the father, is a good example of this passage as well. You know, Jesus, he tells the parable of the lost sheep and then the lost coin, and then he talks about this father with two sons and how the younger son, you know, asks for his inheritance, insults the father, and goes and squanders his inheritance. And then when he comes back after being destitute, the younger son is all he wants is to become a hired servant. He has this idea of how the mess that he's made of his life could be worked out for good. He has a plan. He's like, I'm going to come back, and my dad's servants are living a better life than I am. And so he's going to ask for mercy from his father. You know how the story ends, but think for a minute about the heart of the father, because the father in the story can work all things out together for good for that son, right? But it wasn't his heart when he saw him from a distance. It was his heart even before that. So the potential was in the father to work it out for good. But it took the son coming back. It took the son drawing close to him and repenting. It took him coming close. But even it didn't just take that, because the potential was in the father. The son had to receive it. He had a plan. He had a recipe for his mess. And that isn't what the father wanted to cook. And that father put the robe on him, put the ring on him, and the son had to receive it. The father was not going to allow him to come back as a hired hand. He wanted a son. And so in order for all things to be worked out for good for that younger son, he had to come back to the father. He had to get close to him, but he had to receive the father's plan for him. It was better than his plan. And we would say, if we were to imagine how the parable, if it went on past where Jesus ended it, you would think probably it worked out. All things worked out for good for that son. But I'm challenged when I think of the older son too, because the potential in the father was that all things would be good for him too. And he is never left. He never rebelled. But did he have all things worked out together for good for him? He didn't know the heart of the father. He was close. He never left. Maybe you would say his stuff was on the table. But his heart had never received the heart of the father either. See, I don't think it's not just about proximity. It's not just about offense or hiddenness. You know, in the parable of the two sons, the older son had been the good son, the obedient one. He'd stayed, and he sees his, you know, wayward, stupid brother come home, and he's filled with anger. And then it really makes him mad when his dad throws a party. And he can't even attach himself to the brother. When he goes to the father, he doesn't say, "Why are you rejoicing over my brother?" He says, "This son of yours." He won't even acknowledge that they're related. He's just angry because he feels like the fact that the father is loving that son is taking something away from him. He says, "I've been here. I've served you all these years, and I don't even get to have a party with my friends. You've killed the fattened calf for my brother, and I don't even get a goat." You know, he's like asking for the protein under the dome, right? He's like, I don't even get this kind of a party. And the father says, you know, it just breaks his heart because he says, all that I have is yours. But I want you with me. Rejoice with me, this brother of yours. It's not just about proximity. The older son was close to his dad, but he hadn't received his heart. In the parable, the father's heart was that his son would know that he's a son, that all that he had belongs to him. He hadn't received it. And I bring up that parable to say that if there's things that you know, we often, I think it was Chris Vallotton from Bethel who says, if it's not good, God must not be done. You know, it's another way of looking at Romans 8:28, that God works all things out together for good. So as you survey your life and there's areas where it's not good, that's like, well, that's an area that God is not yet done. He's still working it out. And we quote that. And I think I bring up the parable of the son and the father because sometimes we think of it as just a matter of time. Like, God's just not done. I'm still waiting. I have to keep on waiting. And I don't know that it is just a matter of time. I think it's also a matter of receiving. Have you received what he's already given you? Have you received his heart for you? Are you a son? Are you a daughter who trusts, who surrenders, who's not hidden? Right? Do you bring the weaknesses that talked about in our chapter, in our text, Romans 8, where Paul says he brings his weaknesses to the Father, and he knows that while they're hard, it's nothing compared to the redemption. It's nothing compared to what God's doing. In that verse, I see that Paul has his eyes so much on God that in the midst of his suffering, he says, but something better is coming. He has faith for what's coming. And he uses that childbirth analogy, right, that I joked about, that he's saying, this is nothing compared to the goodness is coming. That's part of his process of receiving what the Father has. He's encountering suffering and weakness in his life, and he's saying, but I'm living for something greater. He's got a better plan. His eyes are so fixed on God. And he so has received that he's a son that he's not wondering if God's going to do it or if he deserves it. He knows his place. He's accessing it by faith. He knows that he's been called, that he's been justified, that he will one day be glorified. His eyes are so on God that he's able to surrender all the things in his life, the all things that he talks about, the judgment, the persecutions, the suffering. He brings it all to Jesus, to God, and the Holy Spirit, who can see what he cannot, prays for him. according to how the will of the Father, that Jesus intercedes, and that Paul's convinced that nothing can separate him from the love of the Father. And it's in that relationship that all things are worked out together for good. And so I think for me, this is a challenge to say, how much faith do I have for my relationship with God, time with God? Do I see it as the process of Him working it out for good? Where I'm intimately involved. I'm invested. I'm not just close in proximity like the older son, but I've received His heart for me, and I'm with Him. I'm bringing Him my weaknesses, not hiding them. I'm bringing my suffering, not trying to figure it out on my own. And I'm allowing myself to be encouraged by Jesus and the Holy Spirit interceding for me in the presence of the Father. Why don't you stand as I close? I just want to pray for us. You know, there's this exchange that we see in this chapter and in that parable. There's this exchange of what we gain in our relationship with the Father. And it has to be received, right? And so part of our response to God is to receive what He has done and what He says. And then there's the strategy is also us surrendering all of who we are, all that we are dealing with, and trusting that he has said yes, that He will say yes, that He'll look at the ingredients of your life and He'll say, I know just what to do with this. This is perfect. I know exactly how I can make this amazing. And do we leave it there on the table? Do we stay and receive the prayer that can see the end from the beginning? Well, I'm just going to pray. Jesus, we know that You love us. Father, we know that You established our worth in giving Jesus in exchange for our lives. I pray that we would be like the younger son who returns to You and receives Your authority, Your value, Your love. But that we would also receive Your heart. And I pray for any in the room who have area, all of us probably, all of us who have areas in our life where it's not yet good, where we're clinging to the promise of Romans 8:28, that we're believing that You will work it out for our good because we love You. And we know that we're called according to Your purpose. We're trusting that You will make something beautiful out of the mess. And I pray that today, in the midst of Romans 8, that there would be words of wisdom for each one who's listening, that there would be ways where we would have a strategy of what it looks like to trust You. And yes, to wait to see all things worked out, but that we would know what our part is. I pray there would be courage released right now to surrender weaknesses and suffering, to get rid of shame that would keep us hidden, but that we would be ones who come to You openly and leave it all on the table. I pray that in these next days and weeks that we would take time to sit in Your presence and feel the Holy Spirit and Jesus interceding for us, that we wouldn't be quick to walk away, but that we would have high hopes, like Paul, that we see in Scripture, that he comes to You and he, with these bold declarations, that he would know that when he is weak, that You are strong, because he is fully surrendering his weaknesses to You, expecting that You know how to make them strong. Thank you that you show us how to be present and how to participate by faith. Thank you that that gives us access to all things being worked together for our good. Yeah, we love you. We trust you, God. And we give you thanksgiving and praise in advance for the things that you are making, the things that you have planned for the parts of our life that we don't understand how they get turned for good yet. I thank you in advance for what you're doing. And we know that nothing can separate us from your love, God. And that's the place where we have our greatest confidence, that nothing greater than you could ever come against us. And so we have our security in you already. Thank you for this promise. I pray that we would increasingly access it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.